Well, this morning we will continue our study on sanctification. And, excuse me. In case I need it later. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful salvation that you provided for us in Christ. We thank you that salvation is not merely the forgiveness of our sins, but is the promise that one day we will once again be so conformed to your image of your holiness that we will radiate in a creaturely way the glory of Christ. And Father, we thank you that our salvation is a process where you are working that out. We thank you that it is your promise in the gospel. And we thank you, Father, that by faith we not only can look forward to that day, but participate in that work as we work out our salvation, because you are working in us to will and to do your good pleasure. In Christ we pray. Amen. Did everybody get a copy of the handout? Again, by means of review, sanctification defined. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact that it is has its aim the elimination of all sin and the complete confirmation of the image of God in His holiness. And again, it's important for us to remember our umbrella illustration that we've used. You all know this, but it's good to keep it in the front of our mind, especially when teaching in a Sunday school class or evangelizing or teaching in your own home, that like the umbrella written on the umbrella is the word salvation. Okay? When we think of salvation, unfortunately, we become very reductionistic and say salvation is the forgiveness of sins, as if in saying that we've said everything there is to say. It certainly includes that, and we never want to lose that, do we? It is the forgiveness of sins. However, salvation is so much more, and like all of those pins that hold the umbrella out, one of those pins is forgiveness of sins. And there's adoption, a new creation, new nature, sonship, and it includes sanctification, glorification. It includes definitive sanctification we've looked at. It includes the promise of the progressive sanctification culminating in our glorification. So when we talk about we're saved, well, what are we saved from? We're saved from God's just judgment. How are we saved? It's by the removing of that which judgment would bring forth judgment, our sin. But it's not simply that we're no longer under condemnation. God is totally transforming us to one day radiate the glory of His nature. And then on your handout, the necessity of sanctification. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews that we are to pursue this sanctification, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. The command is to pursue two foci, two points, peace and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty, makes it pretty necessary, doesn't it? There, and John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, said it this way, as we saw last week: there is no imagination wherewith man is so besotted, more foolish, none more pernicious than as this, that persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in their life should afterwards be taken into the state of blessedness which consists in the enjoyment of God. Neither can such persons enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. Holiness indeed is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this earth. God leads none to heaven but whom He sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit of dead members. And that's from his commentary on the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So this issue of sanctification obviously is an important one. We will not see God without it. But then, before we get to the means, what do we do? What's our part? We need to be reminded once again that sanctification is a work of God. It is first and foremost a work of God. Now let me just, let's look at the verse there. Let's look up in our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul closing this wonderful epistle with this kind of benediction type statement. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you. These are believers. They've already been saved. They've already been washed. And yet, they've already had that definitive sanctification. So what is this sanctification that Paul is talking about? It is that ongoing sanctification. It is first and foremost a work of God. And turn back to the left, to the book of Philippians. And the great statement that Paul makes there, without using the word sanctification, but having the same implication, where he starts about talking about our effort and then reminding us that it's because of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice that there's, even in the commandment for us to work out our salvation, Paul is acknowledging the priority and the primacy of the work of God in our lives that we might do that. When Paul says, work out our salvation, this is a sanctification statement. This is not that you might become saved. This is, now that you are saved, work it out. Push it out. Roll it out. Push it to the extremes. If you want to maybe take an analogy from war, D-Day. We took, the beach along the north shore of France and Normandy and Omaha. All right? And we seized the beach. We had defeated the Germans at that particular point. But that didn't win the war, did it? Then they had to push the Germans back. They had to work out that great victory and bring it to its consummate end by going all the way to Berlin. But they had won the battle. They had beaten the Germans at the shore. And historically speaking, looking back, we knew that we could tell now, which they couldn't have told on that day, that was the beginning of the end, wasn't it? That was the fall of Germany. You could say the war was won at that point. We would use phrases like, it's the turning point of the war, right? Major turning point. Because something definitive happened. But you can't stop there. You must push it out. You must work it out. And so it is in our salvation. When we are saved, we are definitively saved and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never going to become more saved than you are the moment you first believe. And in one sense, you will never be more sanctified than you were the moment you believed. And yet, there is this working out of that salvation, a working out of that sanctification, that will culminate in glory and when we step across the threshold of this age into the age to come. And that pursuit of holiness between now and the day we breathe our last is part of our salvation promise, and yet we are warned that without that pursuit of that, sanctification. Without the commitment to work that out, we will not see God. And when people say, well, does that mean you could lose your salvation? No, it doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. But we are warned to do this because the evidence of salvation is that we are in pursuit of that glorification. That has become the love of our life. As James will say, friendship with the world is to be at enmity with the Lord. We cannot say that I love the Lord and be at peace with the world. We cannot say that we are in love with the Lord and not have a passionate pursuit for the holiness that is reflective of the Lord. And again, I think that's where Jonathan Edwards is probably at his finest when he writes in several of his works about the beauty of God's holiness. And you see, when you see beauty, it can be a beautiful sunset or beautiful picture, a beautiful person, whatever the beauty is, you're struck by it, right? And sometimes what somebody sees as beautiful may not coincide with you, like some people who are really into cars, car buffs, see a beautiful car, and the rest of you are looking at it kind of going, well, that's, you know, what's so beautiful about that? But to the auto connoisseur, aficionado, he sees, you know, a Lamborghini or something. I remember having the privilege of riding in a Dino Ferrari one time. A long time ago, shortly after salvation, I was dating a girl whose father was the major stockholder of Borg Warner, which makes all sorts of stuff for race cars. He has this Dino Ferrari. And we went out on the... We went to go get some pie at Marie Callender's, and we got up on the interstate or on the freeway, and 210 freeway in Pasadena. I don't think he ever took it out of first or second gear the whole way from his house to Marie Callender's, even though we were going probably about 75, 80 miles an hour down the interstate. This thing's geared to run, you know, cruise at probably 120 miles an hour. And we're just slightly revving up the RPMs at 60, you know. And you go, that's a beautiful machine. That's a wonderful machine. And so someone who's really into cars will look at that and go, that's extraordinary. You know, or someone who really is into nature and sees the beautiful sunsets and the colors in the sky. You don't have to have someone tell you to stop. You see it and you are arrested. Whatever your hobby, whatever your joy, whatever your pleasure, when you see the beauty of something, it stops you. And the Bible describes the holiness of God as beauty. And there is nothing more arresting, there's nothing more beautiful, there's nothing more awe-invoking than the character and the nature and the person of God. And that's why I believe the writer of Hebrews can say, if there's no pursuit for holiness, you're not going to see God, because what it's saying in reality is that if the most lovely thing to your soul is not the beauty of God's person, you aren't saved. Right? That part of the salvation umbrella, part of the recreation, new creation, the reorientation of your mind and your heart is to the beauty and the loveliness of God. That's why John can write in 1 John chapter 5, the commandments of God to those who have been born again, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Why? Because that's what they want. That's the holiness that's described in the law becomes the very beauty that I want to pursue. Isn't that what you see Paul saying in Romans 7? That I see that the law is good, and that in my inner man I joyfully concur with it? Where did he get that? In the very next chapter, Paul will say that the carnal mind, at that point meaning the non-Christian mind, is hostile to the law of God. So where did he get this joyful concurring with the law of God? It was a fruit of his salvation. It's one of those little rims that go out and support the umbrella. And so when confronted in the Bible with the beauty of God's holiness, You have to be attracted to that. Or when you see the conformity of holiness in the life of a believer, someone who was gone before us in the faith, who through many trials and tribulations, the sanctifying grace of God through the power of the Spirit and the Word has made much in that human experience or that person to conform them to the image of Christ. And you meet them and you talk with them. There's something about that person that makes you desire them and love them and even to want to be like them and to long to be with them. Why? What is it about that person? So I believe it's the holiness of God in them. And when you've been around those kinds of people, you feel like just hanging out in the very room with them, you're a better person. The holiness of God is important because not only is it the standard by which our salvation has promised to bring us, it is the standard by which we are measured fit for heaven. And God is the primary agent in doing this. And our commitment to want to participate in that sanctification is itself evidence of our salvation. And this has tremendous implications, even as for parenting or just for your own life. Who are the people you emulate? Who are your heroes? When I was a youth pastor, one of the primary things I always wanted to do as a youth pastor, by hook or by crook, I wanted to get into the rooms, the bedrooms of the students in which I was ministering. So I wanted to see who was hanging on the wall. When I was a youth pastor, back shortly before the flood, posters were big. I don't know if they're big anymore. You guys have posters on your walls? They were big when I was 70s and 80s, posters. I would go in and I'd look. Who's hanging on the wall? Because who and what is hanging on the wall would tell you just about everything you needed to know about the love and the passion and the joy of that child's life. And you need to read those things. But not only do we need to read them in the lives of our children, we need to read them in the lives of ourselves. So, what Philippians tells us is that God is prior. Sanctification is not something that we accomplish. It is a work of God. It's a work that God does in our life. Yet, unlike justification, there is a cooperation. We do not cooperate with justification, right? That is totally a work of God that we receive by faith. Progressive sanctification we also receive by faith. But we do cooperate in it. We have an element to it. And that our cooperation, I would suggest, is the evidence of our faith. Do you believe God's doing something? Do you believe that God is at work in you for the purpose of you willing and delighting in His good pleasure? And if you are, you believe the beachhead of sin has been breached by the power of the gospel, then press on to Berlin and continue to push out the salvation. And so what are the means of that? Number one, under your handout, still on the first page, faith. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 26. Paul is defending his apostleship and explaining his apostleship to King Agrippa. And he says in verse 18 that he'd been commissioned by Christ to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. Sanctification starts by faith in Christ. What does it mean by faith in Christ? By faith in who Christ is as the infinite God-man, faith in Christ in what he has promised to do in his life, death, and resurrection, and faith in Christ as the primary means by which I am saved, sanctified, and glorified. To put my hope in Christ is it produces many wonderful results, and one of them is sanctification. So this is where we part company with things like Alcoholics Anonymous or 12-step programs. Okay, many, many programs that are grounded in human effort have produced many wonderful benefits for people. And we need to be very, very careful not to belittle them, either the programs or the people who have been benefited from them, lest you do some damage to people that we would not ever want to do to anyone. But just because we can say a program such as Alcoholics Anonymous has helped thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands or more people become sober, we must not confuse our affirming of that truth with sanctification. Behavioral modification is not the same thing necessarily as sanctification. All right? And if you confuse those two, you will find all sorts of trouble in your Christian life. You can modify people's behavior through all sorts of things. Any of you who took a bonehead psychology class in high school or college, remember Pavlov's dog and the conditioned response. Ring the bell and the dog salivates. You know you can do that with humans too. Some of you who have ever did anything in advertising, remember back in the 50s that what they used to do in the movies is Coca-Cola would slice into the movie one or two frames that would go past so fast you couldn't read it consciously, but it would say, "Drink Coke." And all of a sudden, people in the middle of the movie are getting out and going and buying a Coke. In fact, you can cause people to do all sorts of things. And this man over here is one of the perfectors of this as an advertising man for a Bobcat. People spend thousands, millions of dollars, corporations, don't they spend millions of dollars every year to get you to buy their product? Now, one of the ways in which all of us, kind of the fun ways in which all of us can remember this, and this is what this kind of man is doing to you every day, is remember when you were a kid and you go down the aisle, your mom says, "Go pick out whatever cereal you want." And you went down the aisle, and there was Cheerios and Captain Crunch and Special K. That's all the kids went to buy, Special K, right? No. You know. But millions of dollars were spent and are spent on all the packaging of those cereals so that you will go down and that you, thinking that you are exercising your free will, just desiring what you want, are being manipulated, and that's probably the crass way of putting it, but being manipulated in selecting that one particular cereal. And all of us remember buying cereals that we didn't even really want. I was always the sucker for the free gift. I didn't care what the cereal tasted like. I looked to see what free gift I was going to get, and as soon as we get home from the store, my brother and I would be sifting through the box, you know, shaking it like this to see if we could find that. The cereal would go stale before we had finished it, but we had the present. Advertising gets you to do things that you might not normally do. And for Bobcat, they want to make sure you don't go to their competitor. And so they're not only going to make the best product that they can, but just having the best product doesn't guarantee someone's going to buy it, right?
We need to make sure that people understand and appreciate and are drawn towards that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a job. All they could do is just print out the stat sheet, right? Showing that the Bobcat's better than International Harvester or John Deere or whatever your competitors are. Just give them the stats. That's all they need, and they'll see it's such a superior product that they'll have to buy it, right? Is that the way it works? No. And so my point is that when we come to sanctification, we come to need to understand that it's a work of God. Left to ourselves, we're not going to be inclined to the beauty of God's holiness, to trust Him, to believe in Him, to love the law of God, to love those commandments. It's a work of grace that God does, and it says in Philippians here, in the Philippian passage, that He's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Reorienting your psyche and your attitudes and your dispositions and your values to want those things. And all the promise of the gospel is received by grace. So the first means of sanctification is faith. To believe the gospel promises and all that is there. The second is the Word of God. The Word of God. Know and love the Scriptures. This is God's primary road to holiness. The Spirit blessing His Word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And what I've done for you, I believe we did this a couple weeks ago, but I've laid it out for you to see. The Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 parallel. In this passage, in these two passages, Ephesians is the much longer and fuller presentation, but there is a clear parallel effect in the life of people between the work of the Spirit and the indwelling Word of Christ. On the top of the next page, on the left-hand side, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And I've taught you before; I won't take time to explain why at this point. I think it'd be better to be translated to be filled by the means of the Spirit. And then on the right-hand side, it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And notice there's no reference to the Spirit at all. So you're filled by the means of the Spirit, and you're letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And notice the parallel effect. Immediately after being filled with the Spirit, you have speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. On the right-hand side, immediately following having the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in the heart. And so you see, there's the immediate response to the filling of the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in you is essentially the same thing. You respond with singing and teaching and admonishing and giving of thanks. And so, what does the Spirit do in your life? It causes you to sing and give thanks and to teach and to admonish one another. What's the Word of Christ do? Same thing. You want the Spirit of God working in your life? You want the Spirit of God to push out and to help you work out the sanctification in your life? What's required? The Word of God richly dwelling in you. You want the Word of Christ to richly dwell in you? Well, you can be a Bible believer. Did you know that? You can be a Bible believer. You can be one of the most ardent, committed students of inductive Bible study method. Memorize the Scripture. Teach the Scripture. Defend the Scripture. And be a child of hell. Did you know that? Anybody remember the word scribes and Pharisees? Was a scribe. But a person who basically was a Bible study teacher. So that would be the modern equivalent. Was a Pharisee. The religious leaders and the Bible study teachers. And in the New Testament, who is the primary enemy of Christ? And Jesus says to these people in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures. And you think in them you have eternal life. But you won't come to me. And they bear witness of me. For Moses wrote of me. You can be the most avid lover of the Bible and go to hell. It's the love of the Word of God that is brought forth by the work of the Spirit, and not seeing the Bible as a handbook of holiness, how I might finally be fit for God. Here's the 12 points for successful Christian living. What we're looking for is the work of the Spirit that recreates us and causes us by faith to look and to love and to desire Christ and all that's parallel to Him. And so, moving on, being filled by the means of the Holy Spirit and having the Word of Christ richly dwell in us affects women. Wives, be subject to your own husband, Ephesians says, but so does Colossians. Women, you want to get to a place where you're honoring and cherishing your husband? It's a work of the Spirit. What's your part in that? Cherishing the Word of God. Knowing that and allowing the Word of Christ richly to dwell within you. And praying all the long, God, grant your Spirit to work in me these things. And deliver me from thinking of my own self-salvation and sanctification. Grant that your Spirit would come and do His work in my life. Young people, very important that you start this now. Okay? This is the lie that every one of us who've been married were sucker punched with. Okay? So I'm warning you ahead of time. Everybody who's been married in this room thought, I'll wait until I'm married before I do this stuff. Because then I'll be serious about it. But you want to know the truth of life? Is whoever you are the day before you're married is exactly who you're going to be the day after you're married. Is that true? And if you love the world and the things of the world and want to love the things that the world says is cool and beautiful and lovely the day before you're married, what do you think you're going to do the day after you're married? And the patterns that you are establishing right now in your life are going to carry with you for the rest of your life. Isn't that true? Tuesday, I'm turning 50. I feel like I'm 18. And you know why I feel like I'm 18? It's not because I can run, swim, or jump like I did when I was 18. It's because just about everything I struggled with when I was 18, I'm still struggling with. And the fact that everybody else is laughing who's my age or older tells you something. I don't know. It's not that there hasn't been improvement or change or growth. The patterns you establish now are going to go with you. And that's why I think it's very important that you start to cultivate these things now. And when you think you're interested in a young person, you know, the old affection has been warmed, I encourage you to do two things. Women especially do this one. You want to know what you're marrying, you get into that boy's bedroom and look at how he keeps it. Because that's the way he's going to keep it the day after he marries you. All right? And young women, look at how that young man treats his mother and his sister. Because that's exactly how he's going to treat you. And young men, do likewise. because exactly the way that young lady keeps her room is the way she's going to keep your house. And how does she treat her father? Does she honor him, even when he's unreasonable? Does she cherish him? Is she biblically and appropriately intimate with her father? Or is she distant, hard, because the way she responds to her father is the way she will respond to you? The patterns have been set. Unless the Spirit of God does something, it will continue. And the Spirit of God, the older you get, the more set you become in those patterns, the more, let me use the word destructive, the Spirit of God must become to uproot those patterns. Because every time you do something, whether it's good or bad, whether it's sin or not sin, whether it's righteous or unrighteous, it's like a thin little strand of metal, of steel, that's easily broken. But the next time, there's no longer just one little strand of steel. There's two. And then there's three. And then there's four. And you continue in that behavior, you continue in those patterns, and then there's five. And then there's 10. And then there's 15. And then you become like Marley's ghost in Dickens' Christmas Carol. You've got a long chain, a thick cable that is no longer easily broken. And then the older you are, those patterns of sin, the Spirit comes. It's no more work in the Spirit's life because He's infinitely powerful, so it's no challenge to Him. But it would be more destructive and more disruptive and more hurtful and more life upturning when He comes to break those cables in your life. Start young. Start now. Pursue peace and holiness now, lest you end up having a cable as big as some of us who are older. But the means of the Spirit and the Word of Christ affect husbands and how they will love their wives. And then notice it also affects children and how they relate to their parents. And then at the bottom of the page, fathers and how they parent them. And the top of the next page, slaves. The point of laying it out in parallel is to try to emphasize graphically for you that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as Christ is seeking to fill us up with the fullness of God, is exactly the same effect that the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us has. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and the Word of God rightly used is a tool in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring about significant moral, ethical change in our lives. You want to grow in Christ, you want to grow as a Christian, then the Word of God becomes a primary means by which that will be accomplished. Always linked to the work in the person of the Spirit. And so, the regular visitation of an open Bible, regular participating under the right preaching of the Word of God, all become important elements of a Christian life. Not so that we can get awards and badges, and as wonderful as those things may be, and encouraging young people at one point in their life, but because this is where heaven and glory is to be found. Thirdly, the sacraments. As Baptists, we tend not to think of the sacraments as a means of grace. Unfortunately, even in circles that have held up, and the Baptists have historically held that the sacraments or ordinances are means of grace. But even in other circles, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed circles, sacraments have almost become an afterthought. You go to a doctor, you're not feeling well. Doctors will sit down and ask you a lot of questions, right? When did you stop not feeling this way? Where does it hurt? It's going to take your temperature, your blood pressure. You may begin to poke your body at certain places. You may run a couple tests. Why is he doing all that? Well, one reason he does that is because all those tests help him be able to retire early. The other is because he's gathering all sorts of data, right? He wants as much data as he can have to be able to make a wise diagnosis, right? So you're having some problems spiritually. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's just a particular sin that you're struggling with, or a person that you're at work that you're having a hard time with, or a fear or anxiety. All the counseling classes that I took, all the counseling books I've read, I've yet to read a book that ever brought up the role of sacraments or ordinances in spiritual issues. Don't you think the wise doctor of the soul would ask you a lot of questions, including, how's your time in the Word? And ask you a bunch of questions about what you've been learning and what you've been reading. What are you believing God for right now? When was the last time you took communion? Would be a question. What'd you do when you took communion? What'd you think about? Were you confessing sin? Were you looking to Christ to visit you because you're eating his body and blood? Do you believe, as the church has always believed, that Christ is truly present there and he's there to feed you and to strengthen you and to nourish you? Or are you doing it simply out of habit because the minister said this is Communion Sunday? Don't you think these would be important questions to ask if you wanted to make a right diagnosis? Well, I haven't been to Communion Sunday in all year. Well, it might be that simple. You need to repent. Right? But look at John 6. Let's start in verse 45. Let's start in verse 43, just to get a running start. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." So that might be a good question to, as a doctor of the soul. Are you grumbling about anything lately? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." See, whatever is going to come after this, the priority is God. We do not come to Christ until the Father has first drawn us, taught us, and made us his learners, delivering us from the moralistic behavioral modification of the Pharisees and the AA program. Sanctification is an issue of faith that starts with the Father. Verse 46, "Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh? Where do you participate in the eating of the flesh of Christ? First and foremost, it's an issue of faith. Even in the Word of God. But why does Jesus say on the night in which He's betrayed, "This is my flesh which is given for you"? Do this, He commands, in remembrance of me. Could it be that God has so ordained salvation in such a way that not only is it by faith, but He's given us very tangible ways to see Christ and tangible physical ways to demonstrate our faith in Christ by coming and taking a piece of bread and eating it, not because there's any power in that bread, nor is there any power in the one who offers you the bread, earthly speaking, in terms of the minister. The power is in the promise of the gospel. The power is in the very life of Christ. But when was the last time you came to the table believing that Christ wants to nourish my soul, so He gave me His flesh on the cross, and He gives me His flesh even now, that I might eat of His life, that I might drink of His life, that His life might be more in me? And what this bread is picturing is I eat it and the bread becomes part of my body. So by faith in Christ, He becomes part of my soul. And thus fulfills the wonderful promise in Colossians 1. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Christ doesn't get in you because you ate something. Christ gets in you because you believe something. And so you come to the table, not by little robots, you know, "I'm going to come and dutifully do this thing, and because I did this thing, Christ is now in me." No, it's not that. It's I come to the table believing that Christ is offering Himself to me right here, now. He's promised to be here. I don't understand how, in the simplicity of this physically oriented, tactile participation in a religious event, could by faith alone communicate Christ to me afresh, but Christ has promised, and I believe Christ. And so I come to the table hungering and thirsting for Him. Without answering the question out loud, is that the way you've come to the table? Is that the way you come to participate? And when was the last time it was that way for you? Why do you think that you're not finding more success in your Christian life? You rarely open up the Bible. And during the sermons, you're only hoping for it to end soon so you can go home. And when you come to the table, it's not out of a hungering and thirsting for the life of Christ Himself, but out of dutiful religious traditions. And not by faith. These are the beginning means by which God has given us that we might be further sanctified. Well, I've listed, and won't go over them, I've listed there for you four questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the proof text for them. You might want to take those on your own and look them up, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the gift of Christ. And we thank You, without being irreligious or mocking, that He is the gift that keeps on giving. That He has not just given His life to us once and for all, but He continues to give His life to us until we be fully conformed to His image. And we thank You, Father, that You have sworn, You have promised in the blood of Your Son to one day conform us perfectly to His image, to have Your way with our lives, and grant us the faith in You to begin to work out our own salvation. The thing that You have begun, bring it to completion, and grant us the grace we need to hear and to believe and to cooperate where You call us to do so. In Christ we pray. Amen.